I reread from verse 12 forward for context to remind you of what we've gone over, but we'll be looking at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, and he speaks. Now, one of the interesting things we see about the apostles is obviously there's throngs of people that want to get Jesus' attention. There's a lot of people who want to get his time, want to get his advice, want to get him to heal somebody, do whatever. The apostles do some work of helping to try to deal with things, minister to people. This is reminiscent of Exodus 18 with the idea of Jethro talking to Moses and saying, "Moses, it's not good that you're dealing with everything yourself. And so you need to have governors who are in positions to deal with things beside yourself." So the Lord Jesus Christ delegates authority, gives things, and there's not only the bringing of people to Jesus, but there's also a trying to resolve things and to deal with things. And so the bringing to Jesus is giving a request. It's a screening action, and there's also this prioritization, there's a triage, because there's always so many things that need to be done. And so the apostles here, they also serve a triaging function of what are the things that need to go to Jesus. And so the determination that is made, Philip comes and talks to Andrew, and Andrew brings these people to Jesus. And Jesus is talking to these Greeks who seem to be a sort of pointing forward to the bringing in of the nations, which he's about to express, right? He uses them as an opportunity to talk about the bringing of the nations, the bringing of the world into the church. So Jesus answers them and says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, those might seem disconnected, right? The idea that the hour to be glorified and then also aloneness. But we are told in the scriptures that it is the glory of a king to have many people. It's a glory to a king to have many people. So what Jesus is saying is the time of his glory has come. And then he explains how a grain will remain alone unless it falls into the ground and dies. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So this death results in the idea of a multiplicity of other grains. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, he is talking about the honor of himself, the time of his glorification. He is also talking about a principle that can be applied in the Christian life in terms of something that goes not just to Christ, but to every Christian. And so there's a relationship between serving Christ and death. And there's a relationship between serving Christ and life and honor. So let's look at the language in the original analogy. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So the death that's talked about is obviously initially in the analogy itself. We have a piece of grain, we have it going into the ground, it is buried. A burial is a symbol of death. And there is also the decay of the grain, the consumption of the grain by the new life that is coming out of it. That consumption of the grain by the new life, the plant that is growing out of it, is something that should be reminiscent to you of the idea of pouring yourself out as a drink offering, the consumption of yourself, the burning up of yourself as a burnt offering, this consuming of yourself for the service of God, for the service of others in service to God. Now this allows for true unity. We talked about last time about the idea of alienation, that alienation is one of the effects of sin. So it makes you alone. Even with you're around other people, it makes you feel alone. Whereas righteousness encourages not only the gathering of people, but the sense of agreement, the sense of unity, the sense of fellowship, the sense of mutual care. If anyone, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. So this life that is loved, I want to give to you a few labels, and then I want to show you that this is a theme in other places of Scripture. But the labels are, this life would be sort of the life of the flesh. This would be the natural man. Self-life. The love of life under the sun. Those are all ways of saying the same thing. So he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world. Notice the "in this world" is descriptive for us. It helps us to realize what type of life is being talked about. So we could actually take that and move it up to the prior line. So you could read the first line as, he who loves his life in this world will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And you could translate eternal there as everlasting. So we have two different types of life. Even though the "it" is referring back to life, there's a description of these two things that are mutually exclusive. There's the life in this world as it is, and there's the everlasting life. And so we have, if you love the life in this world, you will lose the life in this world. You will actually lose more than that. You will lose the everlasting life. And if you hate life in this world, you will keep the life in this world and, in fact, gain a different type of life. You will have everlasting life. So you get it and you get more. Now, that could sound like a curse. Right? If you hate it, you're going to have it forever. Ha, 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 ha. Right? You could see how that would sound like a curse. And if you love it, you're going to lose it. So it's like, no matter what, you're going to lose, right? If you really like the thing, you're not going to get to keep it. If you don't like the thing, you're going to have it stuck with you, right? That's kind of what it sounds like. And the point is, it's not this curse no matter what. It's the idea of, we have to understand this to be referring to a curse if you love the life of this world and a blessing if you hate it. And so that hatred can't be a hatred in the simple or plain sense. It has to be hatred in the sense of, in comparison to something else. It has to be something that is where you're understanding the proper order of loves. Sort of how Jesus elsewhere talks about how you have to hate father and mother. You have to hate family members. Right? So he's not saying that. We're commanded elsewhere to love and to honor them. The hatred in this context is very specifically the idea of viewing something as less valuable. So verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Okay, so the service of Christ is in contrast to the service to self. And so you can't have two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or despise one and love the other. So he's saying, as opposed to serving yourself, your self-life, your love of life under the sun, the flesh, the natural man, instead you should have God life. You should have the life under heaven, the spirit, the spiritual man, the idea of seeing the glory of God as the good, as your good, that it is better for God to be honored and you dishonored than to see yourself honored but God dishonored. this idea of the proper ordering, the proper prioritization of things. So if you serve Christ, then you should follow him. The following is a following of example, which includes the same destination, the willingness to go down the same path, to die for the glory of God, the willingness to depart from this life. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So there's rewards coming from the Father. Now we know that those rewards are given through Christ's work. So that's another pointer to the idea of Christ working on behalf of the Father. Even though the rewards, the honor is from the Father, it will be given by Christ, but it's Christ acting on behalf of the Father. So we have these ideas here. Our self-interest is being appealed to. Christianity is not altruistic. It does not teach you to be unconcerned about your interests. Christianity is egoistic. It teaches you to be concerned about your own interest, your own well-being, your self-interest, but it teaches you to properly understand your interest. So it appeals to, do you want honor? Then be willing to die in this life. What's the context? He's just talked about, he has just walked through a city where he was praised to the skies. He is diminishing the honor of men, and he is praising the honor that comes from God. And so he is giving this contrast of the vanity, the changeableness of men with the honor that comes from God. So that is, those are the things that are being put side by side. And he is saying that honor will come to him by the fact that many will be brought to serve him. This is not a possible atonement. This is not a possible salvation. This is a definite, particular salvation. He has guaranteed for himself numerous followers. He has guaranteed for himself that the world will come to know him. And so the nations will come to serve him. They will covenant under his banner. They will be baptized. They will submit to him. And so these are things that are guaranteed, and the beginnings of that are at this time of his death, which fast approaches. Now, I want to take you to one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. Jump with me to the end of Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 12. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a big book of contrasting these two types of life. A life focused upon self as the object of worship and end versus the life that is focused upon God. This is used principally, we have the idea of the life under the sun versus the life under heaven. That is the label that is principally used. The fear of God is used as a marker also for the life that is focused upon the glory of God. And then the idea of vanity is used as a marker, or grasping after the wind, is used as a marker for the life of self-worship. So chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And words of scholars is better translated as masters of assemblies. The words of the masters of assemblies are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And so, before we got there, this last warning that's been given to us is, We should heed the words of the wise. We should heed the words of the masters of assemblies that are given by one shepherd. And we should do that because if we listen to every word and if we read every book, that will be wearisome. So much junk that gets written. I mean, most of the books that are published are a total waste of time. Most business books could be summarized in 2-3 sentences. Most of the time you read a self-help book and it's about a half page worth of material scattered out. Each chapter heading is roughly the equivalent of reading the entire chapter. You just save yourself a bunch of stories. The garbage that is printed, that is published over and over again, is in an age of self-worship where everyone thinks that what matters is not so much what they have to say, but that they're the ones saying it. It was common practice in the Protestant world prior to the last century to begin books by explaining why you were bothering the world with writing another book. Started with an apology, proper title. I'm sorry, I felt the need to clutter the world with another book. Well, it was really a defense of why they were writing it, right? So they're saying, I wrote this because, and you have an explanation. So this sense of a need to give a reason why you're filling the public space with words. So there's this problem. So how do we differentiate? Well, the scriptures are the key text to read, and then those things that have been assembled by the church across time, represented by the masters of assemblies, councils of the church, a properly ordered thing. So the Westminster Standards would be an example of the capturing of where that is. So give your principal attention to the scriptures and to the summation of what has been attained in historical Christianity in the Westminster Standards. So verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So it's always nice when an author tells you what's the bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so this is the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to fear God and to keep his commandments, as to know God and to do what he commands, to act according to that knowledge. This is man's all. This is the chief end of man. This is the highest good of man. And Psalm 43 talks about how God is the joy of my delight. It's the New King James. The 1650 metrical Psalter has a fun little phrase. It says, he is my chiefest joy. Not just my chief, my chiefest. That sounds like an effort to add an extra syllable if ever there were one, but I still love it. Chiefest, my chiefest joy. God is my chiefest joy. So that right there, this is man's all. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment. This every work will be focused on as a thing to be thought about publicly, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this differentiation of things. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has a number of things about it that are hilarious. It's a book that everybody feels like you have to read it like you sound like you're at a funeral, right? When you read it, you're just like, I have to sound particularly dull. It's full of comedy. The book of Ecclesiastes is hilarious. Okay, so I want you to keep this in line. Keep this in mind. This is man's all. Okay? Throughout the book, we have a few things where other things are put forward as there's nothing better. Okay, so let's go to Ecclesiastes 2:24. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? This is Solomon as a king going, you know, I can buy more food than anybody else. I can have all the Twinkies. All the Twinkies in Jerusalem, mine, I own them. He's coming to this conclusion that there's nothing better than hedonism. There's nothing better than pleasure. There's nothing better than seeking after his own sensual delights. That's the good life. There's nothing better. Does that contradict in your mind when he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all? There's nothing better. than to eat and drink and be merry, but also keeping God's commandments and fearing God, that's man's all. So it's a contradiction. This is a catalog of Solomon's stupid thoughts. That's what Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is a catalog of Solomon's stupid thoughts. He comes to these stupid conclusions, and then he argues against himself. So these conclusions, the nothing better than, is sort of him justifying to himself the sins that he wants to commit when he finds living to serve God to be hard. Okay, so this is, I'm sure none of you can relate to this, but you might find on occasion that doing the right thing feels hard, feels painful, that there are things you feel like you have to sacrifice in order to do what God commands. And so sometimes in the pain of that, what happens is you start to think to yourself, I would like to come up with a reason to not have to do this. And so you come up with them. You become quite effective at coming up with reasons to support falsehood at the moment when it would be convenient. So this idea that there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor, that is put forward because of the fact that what happened is he began to see that wisdom was painful. Okay, look at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Under heaven, from the perspective of the fear of God. That's what that means. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Okay, what's the burdensome task? To search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven. To understand the whole of history. To understand the whole of life. To understand everything according to the knowledge of God. To view all things from the knowledge of God revealed in the scriptures. That is the burdensome task that has been given. This is dominion. Not simply to alter the world, but to interpret the world properly. And to display biblical culture, Christian culture, and to disciple. That is the burdensome task. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Okay, he's viewed things from the perspective of not thinking of the rule of God, but instead looking at things from a creature-focused, creature-worshipping perspective. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Right? Apart from the glory of God as the goal, everything is vanity. Everything's meaningless. It's as worthless an endeavor as trying to grab hold of the wind. Let's try it real quick. How about that time? No. You just do it. Just sit in your room, try to grab the wind for a while. You know, you'd be happy you didn't do it in public. It's a task that is well suited to make the silliness of it come out. The book of Ecclesiastes is full of comedy. I mean, these things, we read them like grasping for the wind. So wise, so wise. It's like, yeah, it is so wise, and it's hilarious. And just videotape yourself. Have your kid hold up your iPhone and take a video of you grasping for the wind, and then watch it. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commanded with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Okay? So this is the lie that he believed. And it's not just a lie. It's a very persuasive lie. It's a lie that has some truth in it. The only reason it's a lie is because he erases the next lines. The next lines are, yeah, there's lots of sorrow in it here, but there's great reward. There's great honor in it. There's great glory in it. There is great joy that's lasting. It's a temporary expense of pain for a long-lasting enjoyment. And what I'm not teaching you right now is that justification is by sufficiently doing these things. What I'm trying to tell you is there's everlasting rewards for those who are already saved by grace. So this idea, this is the lie. The lie is, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he doesn't communicate that there's also much benefit and much joy in it. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So those are true, but they are incomplete truths. And in addition to that, one of the things that we will see is the idea that the life of self-life, the life under the sun, is a life that when you eliminate meaning, and even if you manage to get all of the pleasures, get all of the sensual enjoyments of the flesh, they become boring. They become boring when there's no greater goal. Okay, so go with me to Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Notice this is very pious sounding. He mentions God in everything, right? It's very pious sounding. Except that, rather than saying there's nothing better than to know the Lord and to do what he commands, instead he says, there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry, to enjoy all the good stuff from your work. That phrase, there's nothing better, is another way of saying, what is the highest good? Well, there's nothing better than this. And I think there's nothing better than that. The thing that there's nothing better than, that's the highest good, because there's nothing better than it. Hopefully that's clear. So this idea, there's nothing better than that. So this going back to pleasure. Go to verse 22, same chapter. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So we seem to be this idea of honoring self, self-glory. So hedonism was the thing. Now this idea of self-honor, self-glory, which sort of includes enjoying pleasure, because pleasure might be a thing that you use to glorify yourself. And then, if you jump forward to chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. I mean, again, this is not just purely a lie. Is it a good thing to enjoy the fruits of your labor? Yes. It's pronounced elsewhere as a blessing. But this idea that it is what it is to be good, that this is the highest end. These are the things that keep coming up. And, you know, go down to chapter 6, verse 2. A man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Okay, so you can have a bunch of stuff and not get to use it. And then look at verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. In other words, you can live a really long time, not have a foreigner steal all of your stuff. You get all this time. You have lots of children. You're obviously engaged in lots of sexual activity in order for that to occur. And there's all this ability to eat of your own food and enjoy the fruits of your own labor. You live a really long time. But if you're not satisfied, then still your life is miserable. So it's not just the having of the pleasures. You have to be able to enjoy them, and the enjoyment of them is dependent upon it being meaningful. So even when we have the pleasures that God gives to us in this life, if they are not in the context of the glory of God, they become boring. They become meaningless. There is this, the chasing of them is ends in themselves. It is insufficient. Go to chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So this idea is a tempting idea throughout the life. No matter how many times, what happens is Solomon is going through and he deals with this idea of pleasure as the thing to seek out and as the thing to put the focus on. He combats that throughout his life, and he has to go back to that, and he disproves it. He argues against himself over and over and over again and shows the folly of it, shows the vanity of it, shows that it's not satisfactory, shows that it doesn't accomplish what it promises, that it doesn't give ultimate satisfaction. And so even if you love this life, you love it, you love the self-life, you love life under the sun, you love the natural life, you love the life of the flesh, if you love it, it will be to you a disappointment. It will be a scourge to you. It will chasten you in its own pain. And so, if you love this life, you will lose it. You will lose it even if you end up with all the pleasures you hoped for. You will lose it. And in addition to that, this life will end and there will be a judgment. And at that judgment, if you worshiped self, if you loved self, and you did not repent, did not see that God is the highest good, right, then what you end up with is a loss of all those pleasures and torment and hellfire. So go back to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully those ideas of this under the sun type of there's nothing better than, nothing better than, nothing better than, nothing better than, it is good that. Hopefully those contrasts, now you come back to the conclusion of the matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the right answer. It's to be contrasted with the other answers. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, go back to John. John chapter 12. John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." These Greeks have come to him, and what he is saying is, it's good you've come to me. It's time for me to be glorified. I'm going to draw the nations to myself. But that's not going to happen unless I die. So his offering of himself as a sacrifice is in order to bring about fruitfulness. Sacrifice is about giving something up in order to attain or preserve gains. He who loves this life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We must not view our own comfort and pleasure, our own money, riches stored up in barns. We must not view power, the honor that comes from men, as the thing to sacrifice everything else for. They are dissatisfying. They are insufficient. They are fleeting. People can praise you as king one day, and then in less than a week say, crucify you. Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of this great praising, this great exaltation, he is communicating that these things are insufficient and the honor of the Father is what should be concerned about. So the keeping of the life, the guarding of the life, the sanctified use of the life is a blessing that occurs when we live in such a way that we hate this life. Not that we are ascetics who say there's no good place for pleasure. We must love the things that God gives to us as ways to glorify him. But to view them as ends in themselves, to view them as the thing to be chased rather than the glory of God, that is the lie. If anyone serves Christ, let him follow Christ. Let him follow the example of Christ. Let him obey the orders of Christ. And where Christ is, there the servant of Christ will be also. So they are together in this life and in the next. If anyone serves Christ, him God the Father will honor. So there's the promise of reward. Now verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. At this hour, he's come to this hour to die so that he might be glorified, so that he might have this abundance of followers, his bride, the church, gathered together and present with him. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Right? There's the miracles, the creation work that's being done, the providence that's being done, the revelation that's occurring. All this stuff is ways that the Father is glorifying himself, but he's going to glorify himself even further. And if you do that further with the death of Christ, he is offering Christ to be sacrificed, and he's going to see Christ resurrected. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. We talked about this last time. Some people couldn't hear the voice. This seemed to have probably been further distance. Some heard a voice but didn't hear what was said, or heard what was said but didn't understand it, and so foolishly said that it was an angel that was talking. And others, obviously, would have understood that it was the Father talking and bearing witness about Christ. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So there's a judgment of this world that's occurring. As they reject Christ, that of course brings for the judgment on them. When Christ dies, one of the things that happens is the preparation of the punishment of Jerusalem. And so punishment for the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah would come on Jerusalem. That occurred in 70 AD. And then it says the ruler of this world will be cast out. So there's a way in which Satan, as the ruler of the world, is cast out of heaven, and he's also bound so that the nations would be undeceived. So there's an ability for the nations to be brought in, to be taught, to be baptized. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Okay, so this goes back to this idea of if he dies on the cross, if he's buried like this grain of wheat, then it will result in the multiplication of those who have life, the multiplication of his followers, the removal of alienation between God and man, and the gathering of men around him. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So notice, they understand that he's talking about death. They already understand this lifting up as a departing lifting up. So how can you say this? Because the Word says that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Are you talking about the Son of Man of the Bible or a different Son of Man? That's the question. They're accusing him of contradicting the scriptures. Okay, so what you find in the scriptures is you have 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah 9 and Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. All of these texts say that the Christ as king is going to reign forever. There's a couple of really fun ones to read here in Daniel. Go to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kings, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What we have here is a statue that represented the great empires of the earth. We have this idea of the Babylonian Empire being replaced by the Persian Empire, being replaced by the Greek Empire, being replaced by the Roman Empire. And then Christ comes with his kingdom during the Roman Empire. And at the time of the Roman Empire, his kingdom, as a rock that grows into a mountain, comes and it shatters this beast empire system. And it fills the earth. It grows to fill the earth. This is one of those texts where you'd say this kingdom would last forever. Chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You have these four beasts that represent the four empires. Babylon, Persia, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. In chapter 7, verse 14. And actually, I'm going to read from verse 13. Because this is, again, the Son of Man reference. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. What do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to be lifted up? What do you mean you're going to die? You're a king that will live forever. We say, oh, king, live forever to everybody, but you're the only one it's going to apply to as a king. All the rest of them we expect to be replaced king by king, king by king, king by king. You, oh, king, you, oh, king, you live forever. You can find throughout those other texts the same sort of promise. So these are the concerns. This is what's being raised. But there are also prophecies of the death. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, in many places of Scripture, the death of this king. So, I mean, how can those both be true? How can they both be true? He is a king who must die and be resurrected. And that's something that they should have been able to reason to. The talk of resurrection. The idea of resurrection is in many places in the scriptures, the living ones. Jesus has argued against the Sadducees in his ministry repeatedly. And so this idea that the resurrection is the answer to this. And the Pharisees even know about the resurrection and argue for it against the Sadducees. They are viewed as the more pure religious ones. That position should come to mind. So verse 35, John 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Okay, this is in answer to the question, who is this Son of Man? They say, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? He's supposed to remain forever. What are you talking about? Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Okay, he's saying Christ is the light. And this light is with you a little bit while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He just talked about following Christ. So he's saying, look, I'm here for a while longer. You should follow me. Who is the Son of Man? I am. You see, that's what he's answering the question. We read Jesus, and sometimes we don't see him answering the question. He does answer the question. He always answers the question. When you don't get the question, realize that you're the one who's not getting it, and read it again. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So follow Christ while Christ is there. If you don't, there's a danger for you. The darkness would overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Now you can have all the pleasure, all the power, all the money you want. If you don't know where you're going, you're in darkness, you can't discern good from evil, you're wasting your life, you're wasting your time, and even your pleasures will be disappointing. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So sons of light would be like these grains of wheat that are produced by the wheat that goes into the ground. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So they don't believe in the light. The light's there, they're not believing in the light. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But the arm of the Lord is the power of God. The power of the Lord. So who has believed our report? And to whom has the power of God been revealed? In other words, if the gospel is the power of God into salvation, who has believed the gospel? And who has seen the power of God into salvation? If you see the gospel as the power of God into salvation, you believe it. So who's believed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So what's being said here is, sometimes people trying to pretend to defend Calvinism, trying to pretend to defend the biblical religion, will say, you know, God doesn't harden people. He doesn't stop them from believing. He just you know, lets them act according to their nature. Those aren't contradictories. God upholds the nature of things. If God doesn't uphold you, you would disappear. The ongoing existence of your flesh nature, of your selfishness, of your sin, of your indwelling sin. God is causing you to continue to exist and to continue to have that. God actively prevents people from believing, and he is not evil for doing so. It is good. He does it so that he might glorify himself by showing his just wrath against those who reject him. And you go, well, how is that just? Who can resist God's will? Do you notice that's the exact question that Paul answers in Romans 9? So if that question comes to mind, and that's an objection that Paul overcomes, and the answer is that God has the right to do that. It's just. He makes vessels for different uses. And that none of us has the right to say back to God, what have you done? In other words, there is no judge above God. There is no standard above God. There is a judge above us. His name is God. There's a standard above us called God's law. We can be judged justly. He cannot be judged justly. The question is not whether or not you find God to be acceptable. The question is whether or not he finds you to be acceptable. The only way he can find you to be acceptable is by his mercy, by his gift, by his forgiveness through the work of his Son. And Jesus is teaching us right here. He's saying, God blinds the eyes of people who have seen these great miracles, like the resurrection of Lazarus, like the work that Jesus did. He blinds their eyes and he hardens their hearts so that they won't see. Because if he didn't, blind them and harden them, they would see, right? Lest they should see. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Everyone who understands and turns, God heals. Everyone who sees, He heals. If you have faith, you're justified. If you're justified, you're adopted. If you're adopted, you're sanctified. If you're sanctified, you will be glorified. There's no breaking the chain. It provides assurance of salvation. And in the horror, the terror that you should recognize is that this God is all-powerful, and He blinds whom He wishes, and He gives sight to whom He wishes. And if He does not give you sight, you have no hope. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognize that this God is a God from whom there is no salvation unless He gives it. No one can save you from Him except for Him. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. So even though there were some who just didn't believe because they were hardened, also there are those who believed, even amongst the rulers. Even amongst the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him. And that's particularly ironic, right? Why don't they get the fact that this Messiah is the Messiah that lives forever and yet also dies because of the resurrection? The Pharisees, the guys who defend the doctrine of the resurrection, they're the ones that people are afraid of as the ones that reject Christ. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There was a fear of being excommunicated. So whose honor are they concerned about? When somebody excommunicates you from a church and they do it unjustly, what level of authority does that have? Zero. It's a usurpation of the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meaningless. You know what's going to happen? Those people are going to get cursed when they try to curse you. The curse will not alight. It will not land. It won't stick there. It's going to bounce off. Rubber glue, all that. And it's going to go back to them. And it will stay on them. The rubber glue thing, Jesus made it up. He started it. It happens. At the same time, a legitimate excommunication for heresy, for sin that's unrepentant, there's real curse. We shouldn't mock excommunication as an institution. We should know it comes from God Himself. But we should mock absurd and false excommunications. So they're afraid, and these people who stick around, people who stay in false churches, false assemblies, because they are afraid of things like excommunication that's unjust. What does that show? It shows, verse 43, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And do you see how this connects to the prior text, how Jesus is telling us that we can get honor from the Father, and He's talking about all this honor that people are heaping on Him, and yet it's meaningless. It's vain apart from the glory of God. And so he is dealing with this, and he's talking to these people, some of whom believe in Him, and He's trying to communicate to them, and is, you need to seek the honor that comes from God and not the honor that comes from men. And even when their immediate sin is being confronted, yet still, out of fear of the Pharisees, out of fear of being excommunicated from the synagogue, out of the fear of men, because of the love of the praise of men more than the praise of God, they will not hear Him. Then Jesus cried out. And by the way, notice there are some people who are unbelieving, that are hardened, and they're not saved. There are some people who are saved and they're sinning. And the people that are saved and are sinning, they believe, and they're not putting off that sin. Now, in the future, they might. But this idea that these people are failing to honor Jesus, they're giving up rewards that they would otherwise have had, but they haven't lost their salvation. There's a difference between those who do not believe and those who believe. And inside of those who believe, there's those who are obeying and those who are not obeying. And the obedience that comes from faith brings rewards. It is the good life. And failing to apply what you believe, doing things because you're believing lies at the same time, and loving the praise of man more than the praise of God as a lie, that's a danger. It wastes their time. It wastes their life. Verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, remember he talked about the honor of the Father? So he's honoring the Father now. He's saying, when you believe in me, you're believing in the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Right? So when you believe Christ, when you see Christ, you're seeing the Father. There's this unity, there's this connectivity. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So, in other words, there's this goal of believing and then living in the light. So there's revelation of light, and the revelation of light is so that you would have light in you, so that you would dwell in the light, so that you would live in, you would walk in the light. And we are wasting our lives if we don't seek to abide in the light. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's not denying that he's the judge of the world. What he's saying is, the coming of the gospel doesn't come for the purpose of bringing judgment. You would already be judged. And furthermore, I don't come. Christ doesn't come to bring judgment. If he didn't come, there would already be judgment. And his word coming into the world, including the gospel, increases judgment by the rejection of it. And the point is that there's already judgment. This does increase the judgment, but that's not the principal purpose for the coming of the gospel or the coming of Christ. The principal purpose of the coming of the gospel, the coming of Christ, is to save the elect. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the word itself judges, Christ judges. There's judgment that comes because of sin before the coming of the gospel and before the coming of Christ. So that's not the principal purpose of his coming. Verse 49, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, what I should say, and what I should speak. So this goes back to the honor of the Father. And disregarding this word, disregarding Christ, is disregarding the Father. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And that right there, that the command of the Father is everlasting life, that's an assertion of the covenant of works. He is saying, do this and live. He's saying, you're breakers of the law, and so you deserve condemnation. And so what he's showing us there is, he doesn't come in order to bring judgment. There's already judgment there from the covenant of works. And at the same time, he has come to fulfill the covenant of works. He does it. He obeys it. He completes it. He gets everlasting life by doing the commandments. And he does that as a substitute for us. And so he does just as the Father commanded. He speaks just what the Father tells him to speak. That's a part of his obedience. And so all of this teaching, all of this speaking, all of these signs are done to the honor of the Father. And what he's giving to us there is an example that he is laying down his life, not pursuing the flesh, not pursuing the natural man, not pursuing the self-life, but he is honoring the Father, even though he's God. So he's giving to us this example. So comments, questions, objections from the voting members and those with speaking rights.